We're in chapter 25 tonight. Deuteronomy 25. Now, there's a time in the Bible where it says God's word had become rare. And how sweet it is that we can sit here tonight and open up our Bibles and hear that sound of those pages and give God our hearts and our ears to hear what He has to say to us as He speaks to us through His Word. Deuteronomy 25, let's just jump right in. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, they may justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. There's what court does, or is supposed to do. There's the ideal scenario, to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It's a unfortunate thing when justice falls into the hands of the ungodly and a justice system doesn't work anymore. And you see the innocent condemned, you see the guilty let free. And so that's another thing we should continually pray about in our nation, that the just would be justified and the wicked would be condemned. That's the purpose. When that fails the society, then the society fails. In verse 2, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, corporal punishment, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. So justice or punishment was to be administered to fit the crime. Nothing more, nothing less. That was the point. Verse 3, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these. So if there weren't any restrictions, there could be a tendency, depending on who's administering the justice, to take advantage of that situation. It says, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So what we see here, first of all, this is important, that justice was to be administered. And as we look at the law, and Moses has been pointing out the law in the book of Deuteronomy, the importance of following the law and the importance of that if the law wasn't followed, there would be some sort of ramification for that. It needed to fit the crime. But also what's interesting here is that it was to be done publicly. It was to be done, one, so other people would see, it would be a deterrent. And as other people would see, something that's interesting about crime is there's a lot of pride involved in crime. Somebody who would be publicly flogged or scourged publicly, it would be shameful. It would be embarrassing. It would take all that coolness out of crime. You know, a lot of the criminals now, it's fun. It's exciting. It's cool. And they're cool to their other friends when they're doing things that are more dangerous and more risky and more violent. But boy, imagine if you would see somebody being flogged in public every time they would carjack somebody, or when somebody was attacked or something, and then you'd see them and everybody would watch it. That would take all the coolness out of it. There was a certain shame involved in that, another deterrent for crime. The third thing then, this is when we look at the punishments and we look at judgments, what we find is, as believers, this is exactly what Jesus bore for us. We saw Him bearing the shame of our sin too, as He would publicly be crucified so everybody could see. And He took the shame of that. So we see here that as New Testament Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus was the one who actually took these penalties when we would violate these laws. He goes on and says in verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. This is something that Paul quoted from in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 14 in there. And Paul related it to somebody who would minister, be in full-time ministry, or they would teach or preach the gospel and feed the sheep. He used that analogy here, or he quoted this verse. And what they would do is an ox would go around in a circle and kind of like a little pin, and they'd put the grain on the ground, and he would separate the wheat from the chaff, or actually the wheat from the stalk that it was held in, and then they would be able to get the good wheat. And he'd just go round and round, and what they'd often do is muzzle that ox. So as the ox would go around, the ox wouldn't be able to eat of the grain. And he says, don't do that. And he uses the analogy that, you know, and Paul would say a laborer is worthy of his hire, but then more specifically, that somebody who ministers in the gospel, that they should also be taken care of by those who they're ministering to. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn son, which she bears, will succeed to the name of the dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this is a custom. It's referred to in the book of Ruth in chapter 4. And this is what you kind of got to understand this if you're going to understand the whole kinsman redeemer and how that works in the book of Ruth. But basically, if you're married and your husband dies, then it was the brother's responsibility to marry the wife or the widow of the one who died. Now, this would really make things interesting because, you know, it's one person would be courting another person, and the brothers would be very concerned about that, obviously, because they would want to make sure that his health is really good before he got married. They'd want to make sure that they like that person too. And it kind of shows the involvement or the interest in these sort of matters, in marriage matters and things like that, that the family was very involved. And so it was, imagine if, ladies, if you're married and your husband died, then you'd have to marry your husband's brother. I see a lot of frowns, but... but that would be the issue. And so you could imagine how others in the family would be so concerned about who would be married and who would be involved in that situation. But that was a common practice, and the reason that was given was because of the name, the family name. If that brother had died, his name wouldn't be able to be carried on any further. So the brother would then marry, and that child would have the name of the brother that died. It was very important that the names would be carried on. Now, as you might imagine, not everybody would be that generous in wanting to do that. So in verse 7, it says, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So the widow, her then next step would be to go to talk to the elders and the rulers in that and the judges in that town. In verse 8 it says, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, but if he stands firm and he says, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. It was a shameful thing. You'd be a rat in town. No, I mean, you'd be despised. You wouldn't be acknowledge and recognize, you would be blackballed. It was a bad thing to do that. In verse 10, And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandals removed. So that's the guy's name. So, and for some people, that would probably be worth it. I'd rather be called, some would say, the guy from whose house his sandals removed. That's, I'd rather be that than to actually have to marry my brother's wife. So they would really have to think about that. It would be a big, you know, decision that they'd have to make. But for some people, hey, I'd rather be that than to have to, you know, marry this person. Anyway, now it gets more interesting. If two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall not pity her. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. And it goes on to talk about having correct measurements. But you're probably thinking, I'm skipping that one part. I'd love to. But in general, there was a big concern about perpetuating the family. There's a big concern about that family and the development of the nation and continuing on of a name. And so, hey, if there's a fight and your husband's in there, there's a lot of things that are okay to do. One is not to do what's said here. Don't do that. I'd imagine that didn't happen a whole lot. Now, in verse 13, then, has to do with business matters, has to do with, maybe for some of us, with tax season right upon us, Sunday is the 15th. Concern here now is we're trusting God, then do we need to cut corners? If we understand that everything I have is a blessing from the Lord, then does it make sense that I would cheat, cut corners, shave corners in order to gain, especially when I'm cheating another person? Verse 14, you shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There's the qualification there. Understand that everything you have is from the Lord, is a blessing from the Lord. And so don't cheat and try to make ends meet or to try to take advantage of people. Verse 16, for all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Remember, verse 17, what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 17. Why don't we turn there? Give us some background. This is a really, really neat story, and we've covered it, but I think it's worthy to look at. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Says, now Amalek came and he fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. So the first thing we see here, and give us some a little more background to this, is to understand that Amalek is spiritually a type of the flesh. Now, Israel, then, as they're journeying, they were being attacked. And the way the Amalekites would attack is they would attack the weak, the tired, the feeble in the back of the pack. Very important to understand that. That's how the flesh attacks us. Really, as Christians, our enemies are three: the devil, the flesh, and the world. It can pretty much be boiled down in one of those categories. The ways we're being attacked. Now, it's interesting how they attacked them. It would be always the weak. It would be maybe those who, as we see in the case of David, he had fought much of his life from the time he was a boy. He was battle-tested. He was battle-strong. He had been through many, many challenges in his life. And he got to the point where he just said, you know, I'm going to take it easy a little bit. You recall the story with Bathsheba. He was to be out in battle with the other men. And yet he was back home when he should have been in battle. See, I like what it says here, because it says, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men to go out and fight. First thing we got to understand when we're dealing with the flesh is that this is a battle. And there's really no rest from it. That's the unfortunate thing, is it? Isn't it? We never get to the place where it's easy. We never get to the place where we don't have to be concerned about our flesh. We never get to the point where we've grown so much spiritually where we can rest on our laurels. And I believe this is often the case, how the devil will attack our weaknesses. When we just take that deep breath for a minute, just ease back a minute, think about all the things that we've done, and we just take a little break. And I've pointed out before that as Christians, there's not a break like that. There's no retreating. There's no getting away. That the break, the rest, is always in the fight. That's the ironic thing about it. The rest is in the fight. As soon as we begin to disengage from God, to take a break from God, to back off a little bit from God, that's when we become weak and feeble. That's when we become susceptible. Not one single person in here can at any given moment say, you know, I'm all right now. I can just kind of back off. I can ease up. I can put it on cruise control. Because once we do that, we're sitting ducks. We're in trouble. That's what we see happening to the children of Israel. Always picking off the weak and the feeble. As Christians, each day needs to be a day of advancement. Needs to be a day of digging in our heels. Needs to be a day that we take up our sword. Needs to be a day that we understand that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. And you see so many pastors, church leaders, people in important places falling so badly, getting themselves into deep sins. And I don't believe in most cases, most of those times, that it was something that was expected. In most cases, it was probably something where there's a little step back, a little easing up, a little resting on one's laurels, and that starts to take on a weakness that the devil can attack. We're told in the book of Ephesians to take up our armor, right? And we have all the armor, we have all our spiritual weapons. We're told to stand several times. Stand so that we may fight the enemy. And so there's no sitting down. There's no rest. It's a constant advancement. But the thing is, our spirit is different than our flesh. Yes, our flesh, we get home tonight, some of us are going to be very tired, long day. Our flesh does need to rest. Our spirit doesn't need to rest, because our rest is when we're pursuing God, when we're in the spirit. That's our rest. It's different. Sometimes we can think that, well, you know what? I'm tired. I'm just going to take time and do nothing and sit. And I just want to encourage you, our minds are not meant to be disengaged. And it's a very dangerous thing to let our mind go idle for a period of time. I would encourage you not to let your mind go idle for a period of time, but keep it actively in the thought, in the meditation, in the pursuit of God. And then that's when we're resting. That's when we have peace. That's when our spirit is growing. It's when we're in the back of the pack. Peter, following Jesus afar off. It's when we're in that condition to where we're just at a distance and we're not pursuing God and we're leaving our first love possibly, that we become very susceptible to the attacks. But notice this. So Moses says, he goes, choose some men. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the rod of my God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him. He fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, they went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. Notice that. there's an activity here, isn't it? Moses was holding up his hand. It wasn't sitting down. It wasn't resting. Remember, and don't get these confused. Forgive me if I'm being redundant, but our rest is in spiritual activity. That's our rest. Not in retreat and not in surrendering, not in taking a break from God. There's no rest in that. In order for this battle to be won, there had to be activity. There had to be standing. There had to be a hand raising with the rod in his hand. Verse 11, again, when Moses held up his hand, the Israel prevailed. That's when they prevailed, when there's action, activity. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Do you see that? You see the difference? We all know what that's like. And you know what's interesting? Some of the greatest attacks are after the greatest victories. You ever notice that? Maybe after a retreat. Maybe after church on Sunday. Maybe after you've been engaged in a missions trip or a witnessing opportunity. And you're just feeling so great. And then you think, oh, I did pretty good. I can just ease back a little bit. That's when the devil attacks. So this Christianity is really full throttle. It's all the way, all the time in Christ. Idleness is going to be a problem. So in verse 12 then, Moses' hands became heavy. You ever feel like that? Engaged in battle. You're praying, seeking the Lord, ministering, loving God. There are times when it gets heavy. Heavy duty. And so as his hands got heavy, it says in verse 12, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That's the importance of community, the importance of church community. When things get heavy, somebody's engaged in battle, somebody's going forward, they get tired, they get weary. People come alongside and build them up, support them. There's a supporting work here. There's a coming alongside here. There's a teamwork situation here where there are other people are involved, and I believe that's how ministry is. And I believe that's the importance of community, of the church. That's the importance of our lives affecting other lives, of not just the importance of just our being part of a community, a church community, a local church. That was pointed out in the book of Hebrews. Let us not forsake the meeting of one another together, as some are in the habit of doing. But even more so, as the day approaches, let us encourage one another. The importance there then of that church community, the church body, that we support each other. And it's so refreshing when we are engaged in battle, we go out to work, we encounter darkness, we're advancing the kingdom. It's so refreshing to come into a body of believers who encourage us, pray for us, build us up. That's the importance of a church community there. And so in verse 13, notice this. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people. How? That's so great. With the edge of the sword. That's how he defeated them. What's the sword? Yeah, so great. So here we see prayer. We see community, accountability, support. We see battle going on and not retreating, not backing off, but going forward. And we see victory. This is how we beat the flesh. This is how we win over the flesh taking control of our lives. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Love that. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, the story gets interesting because Amalek, we're told that they're going to be utterly blotted out. Well, the prophet Samuel then later told Saul, King Saul, to go and wipe out the Amalekites. It's utterly, he said, utterly destroy them. Don't leave any of them left. And Saul disobeyed, and he left some. He didn't utterly destroy them. The last Amalekite that we find in Scripture. Anybody tell me who that is? Haman. Good one. Very good. Now, this is interesting, because what did Haman do? Haman, in the book of Esther, he tried to wipe out the Jews. And that's what the flesh does. You see that? When we don't utterly crucify the flesh, like Saul was supposed to, and we leave remnants there, we leave a little bit of love for things. We don't just completely cut off some things. It really comes down to when we are not real serious about dealing with the flesh. And it really comes down to a choice. Well, if we leave a little bit there, it's going to come back and bite us. That's what happened with Haman, the last Amalekite. God had to divinely intervene so that they weren't all wiped out. But they were close, very close to being all wiped out. And that was because Saul left some of the flesh there, some of the Amalekites. Interesting. Well, turn back to the book of Deuteronomy with me. So that's that whole deal. Chapter 26, it says, "And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is the priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a great nation, a nation great and mighty and populous." Now, this is really interesting here. First, he's starting off this chapter now. And this, from chapter 4 to the beginning of this section, that was all part of what Moses started off with in chapter 4, "Hear, O Israel." And he was then, from chapter 4 to chapter 25, and just a little bit here, was then reiterating the law to them. Now we have another break in the book where there's a shift of gear, so to speak, and Moses is going to start bringing the point home. He's pretty much, for the most part, done with those specific things that he's been looking at. And now it's more of the exhortative portion of it. See, probably for most of us, it's not a matter of lack of information that causes us to fall. For a lot of people, it is. Probably not for most of us. For most of us, it's then not the lack of information, it's a lack of willingness. And that's why the Bible talks so much about a willing heart. That's why we see in Matthew about loving the Lord our God with our heart. The importance of, because the truth has to sink into our heart and become a willingness. That's very important. It does us no good, the book of Hebrews says, if we read the word and don't live by faith or don't put our faith and trust in it. It has no profit whatsoever. It does nothing. We can't pat ourselves on the back for just reading God's word and being in it, unless it comes down and seeps down in our heart and causes a surrender, causing a giving over of a will. Now, what that does then is causes somebody to desire to give God their best. That was why now the reiteration of giving God the first fruit. Maybe one of the biggest problems in Christianity today is this issue right here, the unwillingness to give God our best, the unwillingness to make God a priority. God is never supposed to be third, fourth, fifth down on our speed dial. Always to be number one. Whenever God falls down in our priority list, we can be sure that we're going to have problems. Now, a lot of times when people think of first fruits and giving God the first fruits, they think of material things, which is true. But I also want to encourage you tonight, it doesn't just mean that. We're told to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, another area that we're told to give to God is the gifts that God has given us, to use them. We're told to stir up our gifts. And we're warned about the servant who buries his gift, who takes what God gives him and doesn't stir that up and buries it. And see, the church community is supposed to be fully active. It's to be people engaged in spiritual activity, stirring up their gift, whatever that may mean. Doesn't necessarily mean it's part of an organized church religion. It could be that your ministry is to intercede. Boy, the church really needs people like that. Did you know that? It could be that your ministry is not so much in the organized part, which it may be, and if it is, you should be involved in that. But maybe it's to sit and pray and to be on your knees. And maybe it's to encourage people as they walk in the door. I read a study today and talked about Christians who switch churches. And they say, this is for you, Connie. They say, one of the biggest things is how they're greeted and how welcome they feel when they come in. That's one of the biggest things of why they will come to a church. That's a big thing. And a lot of times we may not think that, huh? We don't, but that's a ministry. And I really like how when the children of Israel were to move the tabernacle, that it was called ministry when they would just take care of certain utensils in the tabernacle. And that was their ministry. So many times we won't stir up our gift because we think it's just a paid thing, or it's a teaching gift, or it's that. And because of that, maybe we fail to recognize just the everyday stuff and how that's ministry. How when we go and talk with each other after service, that ministry begins. How when we sit here and listen to God's word, it's a ministry that we would give God to the best of our ability, our attention, our heart, and maybe we'd even be praying for other people. Maybe a certain point would come up and we would pray for certain things regarding the church and we're interceding. Maybe when we give an opportunity to receive Christ and we're sitting there praying. The important thing here, guys, is to give God the first of our gift. He gives us gift, and I believe our gift back to Him is that we use it and we stir it up. I'm talking about spiritual gifts. So we have to ask ourselves, is my spiritual gift activated? Am I using it? Am I stirring it up? The very important thing. But as they would give of the first, and their hearts would be such that whatever's first and whatever's a priority. You ever think about that? We pretty much become whatever we give our time to. We become good at that usually. So we have to think, do I want to be a really good TV watcher? That would be awesome. If we spend our time, the majority of our time doing that, we're going to be really good TV watchers. We're going to have that remote control dialed down like nobody's business. We're going to be able to handle that thing like nobody else can. But is that what we want to do? Is that how we want to go down? Just our kids remembering us? Boy, he was just, you should have seen him with that remote. Oh, he can zip through 180 channels in like 3 seconds and know what is on every single channel. I just read it in the paper. I don't have my numbers exactly right, but in the last 10 years, the numbers of channels in the average home went from 18 to 180 in the last 10 years, the average channels in a home. And so we got to think about what we give ourselves to. Time-wise, you may say, you know, John, I got to work. Man, I got a 9-to-5. That's ministry. You minister. That's not a job. That's a ministry. Be good, a good servant at your job. Be a good steward. Be honorable to your boss. Be respectful of your co-workers. That's a ministry. And when the opportunity arises, tell them about the hope that lies within you. That's a ministry. But see, we'll be good at whatever we spend time doing. Keep that in mind. Verse 5, "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish. He went down to Egypt," speaking of Jacob here, "and dwelt there, few in number. There he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us." This is interesting, because this time was so important for the nation of Israel. And they had no idea, as they are being afflicted, as they are in this place where it's difficult, they had no idea the great thing that God was doing. See, just like us, when we're being afflicted and we're in Egypt, we're going through those times of difficulty, there's a tendency that all we can think about is that. But the children of Israel were there for 400 years. The interesting thing is, as they were there for 400 years, they, in that protective womb of Egypt, they developed into a great nation. See, in Egypt in that time, they were very racist. They didn't believe in intermarrying. They didn't believe they believed in separating and keeping separate. That was a good thing for the children of Israel, because it allowed them to grow as a nation without the threat and the problems that they may have, like they did later, of intermarrying with other pagan nations and things like that. And so they were able to develop because of that. They were there for 400 years. And to God, that was just part of His plan. And so often it's the same with us. We're basically on a sojourn, a pilgrimage. And there's so many things going on right now in God's working and dealing with us that we don't fully comprehend. But as time goes by, you start to see the pieces of the puzzle being put together. The hardest part usually for us as Christians is when we can't see those puzzle pieces fitting together. And we just don't know what God's doing. We don't know if He's even doing anything. Such was the children of Israel there. It just didn't seem like anything good could be happening there. It just seemed like they were slaves building the country of, or the nation of Egypt, and helping them with their pyramids and breaking their backs all the meanwhile. But God was doing something. All the meanwhile, remember that. They were weak, and they weren't ready really to go out as a nation and do much. And so God often, in our weakness, He'll put us in times and places like this where He's building something, He's growing something, developing something, so that when we do move forward, that we're ready for that. Do you remember that the children of Israel, how they were to take the promised land, was not all at once, but what? Little by little. There's a reason for that. So they wouldn't be devoured by the beasts that were there, and that they would be able to handle the land that they were to take care of. If they took the whole thing at once, they weren't big enough to handle the whole land. So their enemies were taking care of the land as they would conquer them little by little and then develop and prepare themselves to take the whole land. But there's a genius in the way God works that we don't have. And as you walk with the Lord for a little bit, you begin to see that genius come out. You begin to see that the pieces of the puzzle coming together in a way you never thought they would. And it's amazing to do that. So what do we do in that? The key is just to be thankful for where we are. At any given moment, how can we do that? We know that God is doing a lot of times things that we don't understand and that we don't see. Be thankful for that. Be thankful that He cares. See, when a farmer, when he goes out and plants, he throws those seeds down there. But the moment he throws those seeds down there, he doesn't see carrots or leeks or strawberries or grapes, does he? No. He throws those seeds down there, and then what does he do? He waters. Takes care of it. He tends it. But all the meanwhile, he doesn't see anything. Why does he keep doing that? Because he knows something's going to happen. He knows fruit is going to happen. And that's what exactly what the Bible tells us. John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. It's that relationship. So when we don't understand, we keep doing the same things. We pray, we fellowship, we continue in God's Word, we're thankful, we're trusting in Him. That's the watering, that's the plowing, that's the picking out weeds, and then we'll bear much fruit. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll bear much fruit. There's always that qualification of time. I see that a lot in the Bible. About a promise or a direction or what we're doing now will bear fruit later. And that's then where we have to trust God in what He's doing. So as we're planting seeds here in our lives, in your lives, you may be praying for somebody that's not saved. You've been maybe praying for your neighbors and you're planting seeds and you're praying. Well, don't stop just because grapes aren't popping up right away. You just keep planting. You keep watering. You keep loving. You keep tending them. You will see fruit. We have that promise, don't we? Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap. That's a promise. You shall reap. So if you know that, like just like the farmer doesn't abandon his farm when the fruit doesn't come up immediately, you keep at it. And you keep plowing and working it. Well, that's what he's trying to tell the children of Israel. Verse 6, the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice. He looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So God sees what we're going through. We're not hidden from God. He knows exactly what we're going through. Verse 8, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which our Lord have given me, which you, the Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And so you shall rejoice. That's an important word there. The understanding of rejoicing, that this idea of a somber Christian in many churches, denominations teach that, especially like the Puritans and these older guys. They would teach this somberness and this real heaviness. And there is a place for that. Blessed are those who mourn. But when we understand our salvation, we're to rejoice. When we understand God, our deliverer, we're to rejoice. Verse 11, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord God has given to you, you and your house, and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase, in the third year, that's important, in the third year, the year of the tithing, year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Now see, they weren't going to see any of the fruit. Nothing happened until 3 years for them. I find that interesting. Not to say that's a word of the Lord, but we're going on our third year as a church. And I just think, hey, I can get into that. But you know, that's the same principle though, again, that they were to be so understanding of how God would give everything. It was Him that gave, Him that delivered, Him that did the work. They understood that, and they understood how miraculous it was from where God took them to where they were and where they were going into the promised land. Their understanding of that then would give them the confidence to continually trust the Lord. And so when they would plant and they would continue to give to God, this would go on for 3 years before they were to receive any of that direct benefit. And that's interesting. So we see that principle again. In verse 13, "Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and I have given it to them, given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me." See how, you know how tempting that could have been for them to take of that offering or the fruit. See, for 3 years they were to give that to God. You know how tempting that would be to take it for themselves. And he gives a few reasons for mourning, you know, when you're sad. Does anybody eat when they're sad? Nobody will admit it, right? But you know that there's a lot. So it's when we get into certain weaknesses, when we're mourning, when maybe it says to offer them or to give them to bury with the dead. That was more of a pagan practice. And so we see these challenges to obeying the Lord. There's challenges to that. And we make these commitments to God. We say, God, I'll follow you. And then we'll get tested in those things. And the temptation would be to get impatient and say, well, God wouldn't mind if I just kind of kept a little back. But see, the point, and this gives us a good explanation of the idea behind tithing. Tithing is to say that we're totally understanding that everything we have, God, is from you. Because of that, we know just to honor you and obey you with what we have is an act of trusting God in obedience, knowing that He'll take care of all of our needs. There'll always be that temptation just to keep a little more back for myself. I'll give God 9% or I'll give Him 8% and it won't matter. But see, we got to see the importance of that. The importance is a heart that knows and trust the Lord in everything, knowing that God has given us. So God has freely given to us, we freely give back to Him. And basically as we follow Him, then God will make sure He takes care of us. Verse 15. "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." He says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart and with all of your soul." See, that's really where this transaction takes place, this covenant. See, there's different types of covenants in the Bible. We don't have a lot of time to go through each one, but there's a covenant with Adam, there's a covenant with Noah, there's a covenant with Abraham, there's a covenant with Moses. There was covenants that were conditional, ones that were unconditional. What we've been seeing a lot in the book of Deuteronomy are conditional covenants. That's why for some people it can be confusing, because they, you know, we read this and we say, well, if we do that, then God will bless us. And if we don't do that, then God will curse us. You see, those are the conditional blessings that were on the nation of Israel that had to do with their occupation of the land. There was an unconditional covenant with the nation of Israel, which exists today, that God gave them the land. It'll always be their land. Now, the conditional part of that is then, and which we've seen throughout the nation or throughout the centuries, is their possession of it and their dispossession of it. That would depend on them. But the fact that it was theirs, and in proof today that God is keeping this and will continue to keep that unconditional covenant, is this fact that land will always be theirs. Now, what they do then will affect how much of it they'll possess. Does that make sense? We could talk more about that later. That's the whole deal with covenants. Now, God made a covenant with Jesus, and now we're under this unconditional covenant of our salvation, of the blessings that God has given us. And those are gained by our faith and trust, not by our performance. Of course, the performance follows our faith and trust. And that's a whole nother issue. But what Moses was trying to point out here, as he's getting to the end, and Moses was just days away from dying, and now he says, all these things that I've been explaining to you from chapter 4 on, he says, now you have to give your heart over to these things. And that's for us the real issue here. The real issue gets down to this. It becomes then a willingness to follow God. Not so much just knowing about the principles and understanding, but are we willing to follow God at any cost, whatever it may cost us? That's the issue at hand. And I think that's a crucial area where a lot of Christians have a intellectual faith, but it's not a faith that works itself out in a transformed life because of the failure to surrender in the deepness of our hearts. That issue of our heart, which is so important, that, okay, we see it, we read it, but now are we surrendering to that? Now, to read our Bibles over and over again and go to church and to hear Bible studies, but yet not allow our hearts to surrender to these truths, then can bring about a condition that is very dangerous, a hardened heart. It'll bring about a condition that will cause us to be just lukewarm, stony, insensitive to sin, and to be desensitized to the things of good and evil, that we'll be susceptible to be tossed to and fro by all winds of doctrine, because really our faith is a heart faith. It's a faith that goes into the inner parts of our heart, and that is the area where we decide to surrender. As we hear God's truth, as the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth, then our decision to surrender to those things is what makes all the difference in our life as a Christian. That's what takes us off the roller coaster ride of Christianity, where we get all fired up and we're trying to do the right things, and then we realize we can't do it, and then we fall, and we get frustrated, and then we get on an excited kick again, we're up, we're down. And really, the issue is, and the heart of the issue is that in our surrender to God. That's probably, in my opinion, the biggest problem in Christianity is the failure to surrender to God. Whatever He may ask us to do. That was the problem the children of Israel had. Trying to obey God from willpower. They had always agreed to what God says and give themselves wholeheartedly for a moment, but in their hearts, they really never surrendered. In their hearts, they really wanted the things of the world, and they weren't willing to do what was necessary to keep themselves from idols and to keep themselves from those things. Even though they would memorize Scripture and they would have everything down and the rules and regulations, but they failed to surrender in their hearts. That makes all the difference here. So in verse 17, it says, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. That was their proclamation. We've seen that before. Back in Exodus 32, right before Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, they made this bold profession. Whatever you say, God, we'll do it. As soon as Moses goes up, they're like, hey, He's gone now. So let's make a golden calf and have an orgy and dance around it. But right before that, they made this bold profession. We can be like that. But see, there has to come a heart decision. And oftentimes that heart decision is just a realization of God, I'm really not surrendered to you. I say that, but I keep doing the same things that I say I won't do. I'm not surrendering to your power that's going to transform me. And really, I'm living for the world. This was this issue. I believe Moses would put an exclamation point right on that verse there. Because he's been talking a lot about what they're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And now he puts that exclamation point right on verse 16 or 17. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. You've said it. You've said that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. You've said that. You've proclaimed that. Also today the Lord has proclaimed to you to be His special people just as He promised you. This is another covenant here. That you should keep all His commandments and that He will set you high above all the nations which He has made in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people. This is the reason. This is the purpose. That you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. Wow. So, it gives us the reason then. There was a purpose behind, a motivation. He was saying these laws, these commandments weren't to be a burden, but they were so that you would enjoy my holiness, that you would see the blessing of being clean, of having a clear conscience, of being right with God. And they're in their minds, they're like, yeah, that's great. But as we follow the history, we see how quickly one can succumb to the flesh and fall to these things. So where does that leave us then today? Well, for us, our covenant is a whole different deal. We have a new covenant. We have been transformed. The Bible says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the way we walk in the Spirit is the same way we kill the flesh. As we're walking in the Spirit, we're killing the flesh at the same time. That's the key. The key is to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. See, the children of Israel failed so often because their minds intellectually assented to the right thing, but in their hearts they still were left a little short. But not only that, then they didn't receive the power inside of them to make them completely new like we have. See, we now have been made in the image of God and saved by the power of God to follow the things of God. And we're told that we're to obey, and that obeying of God, it's just a simply surrendering. It's not an act so much that we do, but it's a surrendering to who He is. And that's really a big difference. That's the summation of all that we've talked about tonight. That we have the ability to fulfill all the things of the flesh and all the things of the law because Jesus did that. That's not saying that practically we're perfect. It's saying that inside of us, Jesus has transformed us. He's given us the will, the desire to follow Him. And as we simply follow Him out of love, then we're fulfilling all the things that we see in the Old Testament. And when we fall short, then Jesus is already taking care of those things for us. This speaks of then points to, alludes to, directs us to the grace of God. And tells us that the grace of God then is sufficient for us. The grace of God is sufficient each day as we wake up to fill us with the Spirit, so that as we follow the Lord, we find that we're doing things without really thinking, I have to obey the law and I have to do it, but we're doing things because we're following simply the precepts and the directions of our heart, the way our heart's taking us because of the love of God. And now our covenant that we have with God isn't based on performance. Did you see that? Their covenant, shaking God's hand, we agree, we proclaim, we profess, we're going to do all this stuff, but our covenant is based on Jesus doing all this stuff. And so that burden has been taken off of us, and now we're free from all that just to follow the Lord. Just to enjoy Him, to enjoy the fruit of a covenant relationship. And that's what our covenant is on. That's what we shake hands with God. And we say, we shake hands to enjoy your covenant. We shake hands and agree to enjoy you, to enjoy the freedom that we have, to enjoy the accessibility that we have, to enjoy the fruit that you have. So we get all the dessert without the vegetables, so to speak. We just get to go straight to the dessert. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? So we don't have to do the vegetables to enjoy the dessert. We just go right, skip all that, fast forward, good part. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's the summation of our life in Christ, pointed out through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Father, thank you so much, Lord. Help us to comprehend, to understand the depth, the width, the height, the breadth of these things that we talked about tonight, Lord. They're deep, they're profound, but also they're so simple, Lord. Father, sometimes we make it so difficult and we want to add things on to the simplicity of it, God. And I know so often the devil wants to distract us and to remove us from that simplicity. And Father, I pray as Paul prayed that we wouldn't be deceived by the simplicity that's in Christ. And so, Father, you've put it in us to will and to do that which you would like us to do and that which you want us to do. When it all boils down, Lord, we just do what you want us to do because you love us and because you've made it so wonderful. Father, anybody would want to skip right to the dessert, Lord. Father, you've just lavished us with the dessert because of what your Son did for us. We're grateful, God. But Lord, may we be grateful by actually enjoying that covenant, enjoying that fellowship. May we be grateful by seeking you, God. May we be grateful by surrendering to your love and your grace and your mercy. May we show you our gratitude, Lord, in those ways. Allowing you to fill us with your love. Allowing you to fill us with your peace and your joy and the things of the Spirit, Lord. Thank you, God. Bless these people tonight. May they go in peace with a clear conscience. May they go, Lord, loving you and letting you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.